Howdy, folks. Today, we're going to talk about withdrawing oneself is much more than just a formality. Now, I want to tell you, as we approach our lesson, why I titled it this way. I'm going to give you a for example, and we're going to talk about several things before we jump into the heart of our lesson today. For example, a Christian errs from the faith, refuses correction, and saints withdraw from that Christian. A year later, a brother says, "Hey, I saw so-and-so at this restaurant and had lunch with them and was able to catch up with them." And the question is, why did you eat with them when you're supposed to withdraw from them? And they say, "Well, it was just a meal. I've known this person for 35 years. This is my friend or relative or whatever." And this person is treating the practice of withdrawing from the erring as a church formality. In fact, sometimes people relate this subject matter and they call it church discipline. Now, there may be cases wherein withdrawing is a congregational action, and we're going to talk about that as we go through this lesson. But withdrawing is also an individual action, and in some cases, as we're going to see clear scriptures that will indicate, has nothing to do with the saints collectively, but with one Christian individually. Sometimes terms box a subject matter in. When we refer to withdrawing from somebody as church discipline all the time, people treat it as a collective, formal action. In fact, it has long been practices for people to send a withdrawal letter. Nowhere in the scriptures do you ever see that. So it's a man-made tradition. Then there's other terms like disfellowship that implies there was once fellowship. Well, withdrawing does not just happen between Christians. We're going to see in our lesson today that sometimes it's against those that are teaching false doctrine who are to be marked and avoided. That's not always going to be people with whom we have fellowship. So the word disfellowship sometimes boxes this subject matter, just like the phrase church discipline, sometimes it boxes this subject matter in and gives people a sense of, you know, false conclusion. The subject matter we're going to cover today, we're going to focus specifically on the non-formality of it, but rather the action that is to take place. Now, like any subject matter that we might cover through the scriptures, there can be things that would change or sometimes cause the lesson to be different, scenarios that might arise. You know, for example, when we look at the scriptures, there's some distinctions when it comes to the Lord's judgment as well as our judgment. Let me show you this, for example. In the parable of the talents, in Matthew chapter 25, 14 and 15, and this is in the midst of the judgment context that begins back in Matthew 24, 35, and goes all the way through Matthew 25, 46. The parable of the talents illustrates a judgment principle, or multiple judgment principles. But for our sake, I want you to hear this. And I want you to pay attention to everything that we're going to talk about. Sometimes people get caught up in one thought, and then they stop listening for a while. Listen, if you're listening to this podcast, you got a pause button. If you want to make a note and go back and look something later, do that. But stay with me the best that you can. If you find yourself off trail, hit the pause button, back it up, make a note so that you can think about whatever that is that got you off point, because it's important that we stick together. In Matthew 25, 14 and 15, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered to them his goods. Unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Did you hear that? 3 different individuals. The talents here represent, you know, financial money. He gave 5, 2, and 1. Notice this. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. When we talk about the Lord's judgment, and thus we have to think about it in regards to ours, because we're told in John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Well, the Lord is the righteous judge. So when we're judging, we have to use righteous judgment. Not everybody is scripturally held to the same standard. And in another parable in Luke chapter 12, verses 41 through 48, And if you take this, I'm not going to read the whole context. So Luke 12, 41 through 48 is the whole context. It's similar to the parable of the talents. And by the way, the parable of the talents, you could keep reading as well. And you would see the judgment of our Lord as it bears out in that particular account, where he held them accountable according to what he expected. Well, Luke 12 is similar. He says in verse 47 and 48, that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to him whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. The more capable an individual is, the more that is expected of them. We see that in regards to the law of our Lord. And we see it even when it comes to matters of conscience in relation to authorized liberties. For example, in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, it says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth in me eat all things, and other who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So when we put that application in, you've got people such as the account in Romans 14, 1 through 15, 9, people that were converted out of Judaism, which was not a false doctrine. Obedience to the law of Moses was what God expected of the children of Israel, but they obey the gospel. They become Christians. They become saints. They became disciples of the Lord, and they're under now the new covenant. Jesus died to put away the first that he may establish the second, Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. And under the new covenant, these Jews were being taught, and you can keep seeing this if you read Romans 14, that they could eat any meats. They were to be received with thanksgiving. The 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3 principle, the Spirit speaketh expressly, latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with high iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving them which believe and know the truth. So the new covenant says it's a doctrine of demons to abstain, to teach, to command others to abstain from eating certain food. Well, the Jews were under the law of Moses instructed in clean and unclean animals. That's a whole other lesson, but just for the sake of illustration. When they're converted to Christ, they have a weak conscience. So their judgment is a little bit different. Why? Because if that person who has a weak conscience decides to go against that weak conscience, Romans 14, 22 and 23 says, hast thou faith? Have thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We're going to talk about in this lesson, we're going to be talking about sin as it relates to transgression of God's law, as well as an offense against a fellow saint. Well, here in Romans 14, 22 and 23, there's another category of sin, violating your own conscience. If you don't believe you can do this, even though God has authorized it as a liberty, that is, as a choice, you make the choice, as looking at it in the context, as a Jewish Christian who may have said, you know what, I cannot eat this certain meat. I can't eat swine. It's an unclean thing. And then sits down because his Gentile brethren served him up some wonderful looking pork chops. and said, come on, man, you know, in Christ, everything. But that Jew with every bite feels like he's doing something wrong. Well, he is doing something wrong. He's sinning at that point because he's violating his conscience. So as we talk about sin, as we talk about judgment, as we talk about different things, there are a lot of directions that one can go in this point. We know higher standards expect of some people. A teacher, for example, in James 3:1, my brethren, be not many masters, meaning teachers, knowing we shall receive the greater condemnation of elders, those that have oversight. Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. There are standards that God has put in place, and God has said some people are held to a higher standard. A man that decides he's going to take on the work of an elder who meets the qualifications outlined in 1 Timothy 3:1-7 and Titus 1:5-9, that man is being held to a higher standard. And he's not only being judged for himself, but how he has shepherded the flock and the actions of the flock as well. A man that teaches, God expects a higher degree from. This man should have a greater understanding. I'm held accountable to things that Christians who are not evangelists are not held accountable to. For example, I am held accountable to preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, wherein other saints may not be expected to say or do something. God expects me to say or do something and expects me to say and do it in a certain way that others may not be accountable for. So the standard of judgment of God has to be applied to individual circumstances and situations. That tells us that as we approach this subject, like other subjects, we can't just take one scripture and mark it with a brush and say, here's the end-all answer to each and every individual situation. Someone who is a one-talent person just simply is not going to be held accountable to the same standard that the five-talent person is. So with that information, this subject could be a lot broader than we're going to make it. And then there's challenges. What happens if a man or a woman has a spouse that is a Christian, they err from the faith, and the scriptures instruct that they must be withdrawn from? Well, that's not grounds for putting away your spouse. The only grounds for putting away your spouse, Matthew 19:3-12, is if they're guilty of fornication. So now you have to find a way to withdraw yourself, which we're going to see in this lesson is action. It's not a formality. It's not a letter. It's not words. It's action. You're going to have to change that relationship while at the same time fulfilling certain obligations you have. Let's say, for example, a man, and I'll just say if my wife were to fall away and I had to withdraw myself from her, and I'm going to use scriptures in this lesson that are going to prove out everything I'm about to say. I'm not going to sit down with her and have dinner anymore. We're not going to have an anniversary celebration. We're not going to have birthday cake together. Our relationship is going to change. But I have obligations within the marriage to still fulfill. My body belongs to hers, or to her, and her body belongs to me. And we are to render due benevolence one to another. 1 Corinthians 7:1-5, which is the physical pleasure side of things, to avoid fornication. I can't withhold that from her. We're going to see that the relationship has to change, but then there's challenges. And let me tell you, those are challenges I would hate to see any Christian have to go through. Very difficult to meet, and would be a balancing act that would be hard to find. You know, we'll get into some of that as we go forward, but I'm not going to talk about specific scenarios is my point. So there may be times where, hey, I own a business with this person. This person is somebody I need to withdraw myself from. How do I continue to manage this business that we are co-owners in while I'm supposed to change the relationship? Huge challenging things. And each time you would look at that, there might be different answers. So don't think that this lesson is going to answer all of those. What I'm going to do is I'm going to focus on two specific situations. I'm not going to talk about the person who sins against their own conscience. I'm not going to talk about the evangelist and the elder who are held to a higher standard. We have seen that these things change the discussion slightly. What I'm going to talk about is just two basic points. Number one, sin, withdrawing from one who is sinning against God. How's that occur? 1 John 3:4, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. And just so we have an understanding, that law that we're talking about is not the law of Moses, because we're not under the law of Moses. It's the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continue there, and him being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of this work, this man blessing his deed. And the same thing in James 2:12, speaking of the law of liberty, says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So the first point that we will consider as we go through this lesson is sin as in one who transgresses the law of Christ. We are also going to talk about, and again, this could be in various situations and scenarios, but we're going to talk about sin on an individual level as it relates to an offense against a fellow brother or sister in Christ. And we could go all over the map on this, and I could go hours upon hours in illustration. What happens if one of my brethren, you know, owns a home repair business? I hire him to come and do certain repairs on my house, and he falls short and doesn't do it, and I feel that he has transgressed against me, that he's taken advantage of me, that he has violated our relationship in Christ. How am I going to deal with that? Well, we're going to get into those types of things, but as we get later in our lesson, what happens in these individual sins. But like anything else, there could be, and you got to balance this. You've got to study. You got to rightly divide the word of truth. You got to be diligent to do so. 2 Timothy 2:15. Could be scenarios that might change that specific answer. If I've got a problem with a one talent brother, I certainly need to handle it differently than I would a five talent brother. Hope you can grasp that, because the application is going to be upon you. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is an example I want to use. It's in relation to authorized liberties. The chapter is 13 verses, and here it is. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if a man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, notice this, I'm going to repeat this. When ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. If I'm going to do something that's going to cause my brother or sister in Christ to stumble, I've sinned. And there's two degrees of this, right? The portion where I've sinned against them and the portion where I've sinned against Christ. And again, these could vary in many different ways and scenarios. When you take and break down that, you know, the husband is the head of the household, we get into different scenarios and different situations where applications might be made that are a little different than what we're talking about in this lesson. As the Ephesians 5:23 says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the savior of the body. So maybe a husband exercises his authority over his Christian wife and maybe says, I'm just going to throw something out there. Be careful with this illustration. But he says, our grocery budget is X amount of dollars per week. And the wife goes in grocery shops and spends over that. And to him, she's violated his law. Now, there's all kinds of things that could play into this scenario, okay? I mean, a man sets a grocery budget at $25 and then says, go and buy a week's worth of groceries. I mean, you're kidding, right? You're not going to get anything for $25. However, like I said, be careful with the illustration. If he's being reasonable and she's not, and he has a problem with her, we're going to see in this lesson, this might be a scenario where he gets two or three other Christians involved. And it may be a situation that comes before the church. And we're going to see how the scriptures would have that play out. So this would be a sin against an individual that then turns into something that will grow as more people get involved. In each of these cases, whatever scenario you come up with, the number one and first priority should be to save a soul. I hope you would know that. In James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. I've known people over the years that profess to be Christians that want to withdraw from everybody. I mean, it's like they've got their finger on this nuclear button. And anytime they suspect somebody's not living up to generally their standard, not necessarily God's standard, they're ready to push that nuclear button. That's not the goal. When you back away from somebody, when you essentially are shaking the dust off your feet towards that individual, that's a bad scenario. And sometimes, we'll see in this lesson, sometimes, you know, that action is intended to bring about shame. And sometimes shame will bring about repentance. But there's also the other side of that, where you may never see them again. And when I say never, I'm talking about all eternity, not just on earth. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, there is also something that we must consider, that when I've heard others teach on this subject over the many years that I've heard it taught, I don't recall them talking often, if ever, about this point. Before you're going to correct somebody, what about you? Are you in a lawful position to do so? In Matthew, the 7th chapter, there's an abused verse. People know verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. What they don't understand is the context. The context is talking about judgment and hypocrisy. So the whole context there, verses 1 through 5, says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? How will thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, the beam is thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. In this particular teaching, there's multiple points. Don't be a hypocrite. If you've got to clean up something in your life, you better do that before you look at anybody else. Number two, how about the fact that what judgment you're using on others, that same is going to judge you. So if you're a very highly critical, holding people to a significantly high standard individual, guess what God's going to do to you? The very same thing. If you're seeking to restore a brother or a sister who has erred, check yourself. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, notice this, ye which are spiritual. Now, this is right after Galatians chapter 5, talking about the contrast of walking according to the flesh versus being spiritual. So if any man be overtaken in fault, ye which are spiritual, back up into chapter 5, read that. Then he says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Seeking to restore somebody has to be the first goal, but you've got to be in a position to do that. If not, fix you. As with all things, this lesson or any lesson that we're talking about, love has to be a factor. 1 Corinthians 16:14 says, let all your things be done with charity. The word charity meaning love. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And when we talk about covering a multitude of sins, that's back to James 5, 19 and 20. When you convert the sinner from the error of his way, you save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. So that's a lot of information and the introduction of what we're going to talk about. But it's necessary to understand it, so let me briefly recap. Terms like disfellowship, the Catholic Church uses the word excommunicate, or church discipline, sometimes box this subject matter in, and it complicates it for people because they think of it in only one framework. We're going to see in this lesson that this has multiple applications individually and collectively as a local congregation. We also talked about how there is differing judgment based on people's abilities. Talked about the parable of the sower, or not parable of the sower, parable of the talents in Matthew 25 and verse 15, and how evangelists and elders are held to a higher standard. Then we broke down the fact that their sin is in transgression of law. We're going to be talking about that. And sin is offense against brethren. We're going to talk about that. There are other avenues of sin that we're not addressing in this particular lesson, such as when one violates their own conscience. I'm not implying that there's only two ways you can sin. I've given you three already. We're just focusing on two: transgression against God's law and sin against a brother or sister in Christ. First goal, seek to restore. When somebody sins, they've walked into darkness. We want to bring them back to the light. That should be the first goal, but make sure you're in a position to do so. So as we progress in our lesson, we're going to be talking about if a brother or sister errs from the faith and will not repent. Like I mentioned, there would be those who could be false teachers that have never been your brethren, that we're going to see mark and avoid might apply to them. And those are situations where definitely there are applications to be made, but that's not what I'm talking about in this lesson. In this lesson, I want to clarify things among saints that often get confused, where a person hears, I need to withdraw from somebody, and they think about it as a formality, like, we withdraw from you. And then that's the action. An announcement, or even that traditional letter that has been used over the years, is not the practice the Bible is talking about. So I want to start in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I want you to see that there's no church involvement here. There's no collective involvement in this particular situation. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, says, if any man teach otherwise, and you know what? Maybe it's a little bit important here that we consider even what's being talked about here in the context. And the context is talking in verses 1 and 2 about servants, that is, slaves that are under the yoke, count their masters worthy of all honor. And the believing masters, you know, don't despise them. They're brethren. Do them service. So if any man teach otherwise, think about that in context. We're not talking about somebody coming in and saying it's okay to commit adultery. You know, sometimes people categorize sin. And they say, well, I don't know why we would withdraw from such an individual because they only did this. What you're going to see in this lesson, in this particular context and other context, is it's not just what most people would consider the big sins. There are no such things. 1 Timothy 6:3-5, if any man teach otherwise, and so this gives us another standard, consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that broadens this beyond the context. And to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh. Now, it's not saying this person is necessarily guilty of. He's saying someone who does not consent to wholesome words and the words of our Lord, the doctrine of godliness, is proud. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's into these questions and strife of words. And from that cometh, so it might not have come yet, envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. The instruction that the Apostle Paul gives here to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:5 is this: from such, withdraw thyself. The reason I use the term withdraw, and I don't speak in the common terms that are used unless it's specific to a count, is because this general term incorporates the action that most people seem not to understand. The Greek word here, aphisteme, is, and I don't know that I pronounced that wrong. You could look it up, Strong's number 868. Is translated in other verses like this. In Acts 5:38, and now I say unto you, refrain. Here it's translated refrain. Refrain from these men and let them alone. So think about what Gamaliel says here and how it's translated regarding the apostles and the council. Refrain from them. Let them alone. That's what withdrawing is. Refraining from. Letting alone. For if the counsel of this work be of men, it come to naught. So think about that. Refrain from them. Let them alone. It's also translated depart, or departed rather. In Acts 12 and verse 10, when they were past the first and second ward, they came under the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which openeth them of his own accord. They went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. This is when Peter is released from prison by an angel. The angel departed. Now, I think we understand that word, right? So when you're thinking of withdrawal, it's to refrain from. It's to depart. It's about spatial separation. In Acts 15:38, Paul thought not good to take with him them. This is where Paul and Barnabas are disagreeing with John Mark coming with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. To depart. Not to go with anymore. We will see other language as we go through this lesson about not keeping company with. See, it's not an announcement. It's not a formality. It's not a letter. It's the action of departing from somebody's presence. In Acts 19:9, when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he, that is the Apostle Paul, departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. This isn't hang out with. It's not keeping just a little bit of distance with. It's not, I won't see you for a week or two or three. It's to depart. It's to have that spatial separation. The same word, the same Greek word, is used in talking about those that depart from the faith. You know, in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit speaketh expressly. We talked about this verse earlier. that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We should understand this. If you're a Christian and you understand when somebody departs from the faith, they don't have one foot in and one foot out. They've left. There's no such thing, right? As one foot in and one foot out. Pardon me, I'm trying not to start sneezing. Something's got into my nose here. But think about that. The word depart, they've departed from the faith. Hebrews 3:12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. There's not partial company there. It's to depart. And the same is used on the other side of this in 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We should understand that that means we don't continue to have a relationship with sin. We walk away from sin. If a man or a woman cheated on their spouse, committed adultery against their spouse, and the spouse said, I want you to depart from this third party that you've introduced into our relationship, you would understand that that's not talking about this week and next week, but that's talking about a utter cutting off of ties. It's spatial separation. You're not with them and around them anymore. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a problem among the congregation in Corinth. And in this particular account, there was to be the congregational action of withdrawing. You know, in 1 Timothy that we're talking about, chapter 6, where we're looking at that word to refrain, to depart, we're seeing individual action, no church involvement. 1 Corinthians 5, there's a fornicator among them, verse 1. They were puffed up, verse 2, that this deed might be, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. The action that Paul expected to see in Corinth was this fornicator not to be among them any longer. So he says in verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved and the day of the Lord Jesus. This is where the idea of church discipline comes into a lot of people's mind, because you would hope that the action of putting this person outside of the fellowship of the saints would cause them to want to be restored. He uses language in verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as your unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Now we have a clarification later in this context, and some things I want to talk about from verses 9 through 13. And I'm sorry, I'm having some allergy problems, so you're going to be hearing me sniffle a little bit. Paul says to the Corinthians, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. So when we're talking in this context, Paul's making a distinction that he's talking about withdrawing from saints, not people of the world, this particular context. Why? Because you'd have to leave the world, right? That's the concept he's presenting. He makes this clear, and this is really where I think some people miss this. Remember that illustration I gave earlier in the lesson where somebody has supposed to have been withdrawn from, and then this brother has a meal with them and doesn't think that he did anything wrong, because he's looking at the withdrawal as some kind of formal notification and not understanding the action. Verse 11, now have I written unto you not to keep company. Did you hear that? That's huge. That's huge. Do you think you need that explained? Not to keep company? I would imagine that most people understand that. Don't keep company with a person. Don't be together. Don't associate with, if you were to use that Strong's number 4874, don't keep company with this individual. He says in as we continue in verse 11, let me back up because I had just used a tissue and lost my place. But now have I written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or railer or drunken or extortioner, with such a one, notice, know not to eat. So if you didn't understand not to keep company with, here's an illustration. Don't eat with this person. He's not talking about people of the world. He makes that clear in verse 12. For what have I to do? Judge them that are also that are without. Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judge. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Put them away. That is, remove. Take that person away. It's the same word in verse 2 that we read. This deed might be taken away from among you. Don't keep this person in your company. Don't have them in your presence. Congregationally, yes, that's the context. But also individually, because that falls into 1 Timothy 6, 3-5. It's not just don't allow them in the assembly. It's with such a one not to eat. It's not just spiritual. It's the carnal. Don't have social interaction or spiritual interaction with this person. Now, I have a great illustration from something that happened in Thessalonica. And any Bible student, if you're a one talent person, I think you can get this. I think you can get this. I don't think this is going to be beyond understanding. Now, the problem might be people don't want the application of it, but the understanding of it is this. In a letter, 1 Thessalonians, the first letter to the Thessalonians, they were commanded in verse 11, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. Now we come to the second letter. And we look at 2 Thessalonians. And guess what? There were people in Thessalonica that did not obey that instruction. So for illustration's sake, this is a way that we're going to look at this and consider this, you know, on a broad spectrum. When the Lord tells us to do something and we don't do it, whether that be the red letters or the words of the apostles, you don't do it, you're going to find yourself withdrawn from by those that are faithful. And not just a formality of an announcement on a Sunday or some kind of letter. I was part of a congregation many years ago that they would allow someone to fall away. They would wait 6 months and then they would send them some certified letter. And that certified letter to them represented the withdrawing. No part of that is scriptural at all. You might as well bow down to a Buddha on the first day of the week and eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine right out his hands. Better yet, open up a little hole in his belly and have it come out like a fountain, because there's just as much authority for that as there is this idea. But that traditional practice that a lot of churches practice has caused people not to understand what withdrawing actually is. So we're with Thessalonica right now. And we go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, so by the authority of Christ, it's a shame that that even has to be qualified, but he does, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which you have received of us. That is very clear. Withdraw yourselves, that spatial separation, back away from, don't keep company with, and we'll see that in the context, from every brother. You know what that does, ladies and gentlemen? That means if it's your best friend, if it's your son, If it's your daughter, if it's your mother, if it's your father, if it's your wife, if it's your husband, if it's your cousin, if it's your aunt, if it's your uncle, if it's your employer, if it's your employee, and you could keep going and going and going. Every brother that walketh disorderly, if you are in a relationship with a Christian that is not obeying the inspired word of God, you are commanded to withdraw yourself. Verse 7, because we want to pick up why I brought up the working principle. It says, yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread, for naught but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample to you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now he's talking about among the saints. None of this is about the world even. Among the saints, you know, the brethren that we're to love fervently, like we talked about earlier in our lesson in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. If my brother is not going to work, neither should he eat. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. So he qualifies it again. Like, this isn't my opinion. This is the law of the Lord. That with quietness they work and eat their own bread, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. So the command is being violated by some of the saints in Thessalonica, and they are to be withdrawn from because they are not doing what the Lord requires. Now, verse 14 carries on. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, the idea there, note that man or mark that man. That's where, and not just here, we'll see another statement as we go through where we get the idea of mark and withdraw. So distinguish him, make note of him. Now, again, this is where some people get the idea of formality. But as we saw in 1 Timothy 6, there's not formality. That's an individual action. Here among the saints, you're telling everybody what's going on. You're making announcement. But it's not formality. It's the withdrawing is not the marking. Those are two separate actions. So the marking here is a declaration. The withdrawing is the action that you are supposed to take, withdrawing yourselves. And when you look at that wording, you know, it's to keep from associating with, to avoid. Look up that Greek word, stello. It's Strong's number 4724. That's in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. It means to avoid. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 8:20 is the only other time that Greek word's used in the New Testament, and it's translated avoiding. Avoiding. So withdraw or avoid, and then this, note that man and have no company. Think about that. Have no company. Guess what? Same word in 1 Corinthians 5:11. Not to keep company with that man. This instruction, don't associate with him, is to bring shame upon them. In this particular case, the brother or sister that's going to be a busybody, not working, you know, we're not talking about murdering. We're not talking about the act of fornication like we were in 1 Corinthians 5. For those people that want to create these lists of, well, that's not really a matter of withdrawal. It's unbelievable, but there are people that have lists of things that they'll withdraw from and things that they won't. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15 is very clear. If they obey not the word, note them and have no company with them. Two actions. Mark them. Don't associate with them. That command is not overturned in verse 15. Verse 15 says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, people will take this verse and they'll say, well, how can I admonish them if I'm not around them? Verse 15 doesn't undo verse 14. Verse 15 is in the initial action, first and foremost, admonish him before you separate from him. Then, if you were to have some kind of chance encounter, verse 14 is not all of a sudden erased. 1 Corinthians 5:11 is not all of a sudden erased because you bumped into them at the restaurant. You don't go over and say, hey, let's sit down and talk because I want to admonish you. No, you bump into them. Okay, tell them, I hope you'll repent. And then move on. You don't eat with them. You don't associate with them. You avoid them. You stay away from them. You know, let me give you just a real simple illustration. Last night, I took my dog out back, and there was some kind of activity in a desert area behind our house. And it was some kind of animal that was big enough that their footsteps, I was hearing them. I avoided that animal in that I didn't go near the wall and look over to find, in our area, possibly a mountain lion, possibly coyotes. I'm not going to see if they're going to come up over the wall. I avoided them. I got Boomer to do his business as quick as possible, and I got him back in the house. We avoided those individuals. If a mountain lion were to jump over my wall, I'm not going to invite him to eat my dog or her to eat my dog. I'm going to try to avoid that mountain lion, but if that situation and that encounter increases, I'm going to defend myself. I'm not going to stop trying to avoid. The same must be true when we withdraw ourselves. We must not cease that practice and excuse it with some other notion. If we are to have an incidental interaction, we can admonish them. And you better do that in clear terms. When you think about the scriptures, 2 Corinthians 3:12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Admonishing somebody, I want you to think about this activity with me for a moment, is to put them in mind, to caution them, to reprove, to warn, to exhort. You could look at different dictionaries and see what that word means. And that's going to be the similar of what you see, where Paul warned everyone night and day with tears in Acts 20 and verse 31, or it's translated admonish in Romans 15 and verse 14. In Colossians 1:28, whom we preach warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So listen, I'm going to admonish this person. I'm going to warn them. Hey, you're lost. It's time to repent. Whatever wording you got to put in there. But it's not going to be, hey, it's good to see you. Wow, how are you doing? How are the kids? How are the grandkids? Hey, how's those trees that you had in your backyard? Hey, this, it's going to be down to business. Like our Lord in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. It's down to business. I'm going to admonish this person who has decided to disobey the will of my Lord and bring upon themselves the end being destruction. I want you to consider what happens in both the collective and the individual aspect if we keep company and associate with these individuals that are to be withdrawn from. That is, that we are to have spatial separation from. Ephesians 5, 6 through 11. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. That's pretty clear, right? For ye sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable in the Lord, and have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So this isn't, we're going to withdraw from you, but you can come sit in the assembly and worship with us. It's not to be partakers with these individuals. It's not to have fellowship with these individuals. Now, on a social level, you know, saints give hospitality one to another. It's a beautiful thing among our Christian brothers and sisters. In fact, earlier we talked about 1 Peter 4:8. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Hospitality is a wonderful benefit where I know my brothers and sisters are going to open their home to me. Well, if I'm not walking according to the doctrine of Christ, that door should not be opening anymore. In 2 John, I want you to take notice of verses 6 through 11. It says, this is love, that we walked after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. Let me just stop here. This covers sin, whosoever transgresseth. It covers abiding not in the teaching of Christ. So John says, hath not God. Whosoever. One talent to five talent. Judging correctly. This person who is capable, this person who is incapable. You're transgressing whosoever. You don't have Christ. You don't have the Father. Verse 10, there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, that is the doctrine of Christ. Receive him not in your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker in his evil deeds. This is guilt by association. Withdraw yourselves, because if you don't, you are guilty by association. And you know, God has been unchanging in this. There's not this, oh, it's okay, don't worry about it, do what you want to do kind of law with God. When Achan brought the accursed thing in among the children of Israel back in Joshua chapter 7, even though that man sinned, because he was in their company, Israel was held accountable until they dealt with that sinner. This principle has been around for thousands of years and long before Jesus gave us the New Testament, and it's not changing. You are a partaker in their evil deeds when you do not withdraw yourself. Now, I brought up that we would be talking about sin against our Lord's will, the transgression of his law, but also as an offense against fellow saints. Matthew chapter 18 deals with the personal offense. Verse 15 says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. This is broad. I used earlier the sin against the weak conscience to illustrate the point. But this is broad. I also talked about, what if I hire a brother to do work? How am I going to judge that situation? Well, if I decide, you know what, this is a transgression against me, I can go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. First step, the restoration attempt. What if that fails? But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Huge principle, huge point that is there. If he doesn't hear me, now see, I began a process. Once I've gotten witnesses involved, this no longer is a private situation. I'm going and I'm invoking something that has long been part of God's law. I'm using witnesses. So I'm bringing an indictment against my brother or sister. I mean, you go back to the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. You're setting this situation up. You've got other people involved to have witnesses. Deuteronomy 19, 15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. That was Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. And we see that throughout both the Old and the New Testament. We see it here. We see it in 1 Timothy 5:19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. This has to be corroborated. This has to be corroborated. What happens then? After every word is established, you see, you're not, in Matthew 18, 16, these aren't two or three trying to restore a brother anymore. It's the establishment of the account. It's because you're going to bring charges and the church is going to be the judge. Verse 17, if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. So now you bring it before the church. If the individual attempt hasn't worked, you've established witnesses. Now the church has the opportunity with those witnesses to bring about restoration. But if restoration does not occur, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Herein is the withdrawing point. He goes on. This is huge because this is the bad part. You know what? Before I begin this process, I need to consider what it's going to do. You know, people get withdrawn from, and a practice I've seen long, long, long in my life and being a Christian and preaching the gospel as well, is then they just will seek another group to have fellowship with. They'll go to another congregation. That's not, just doesn't change the fact that the faithful have withdrawn themselves from you. And when they have done that, I want you to notice the action. In verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Jumping ship and going to some other group of people doesn't change what has now been bound in heaven. He says, again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask shall be done of them, my Father which is heaven. For where two or three gather together my name, there am I in the midst of them. There are three people that serve as witnesses of this indictment that is not being repented of. That action is now bound in heaven. Oh, I'm going to go to the ABC church and I'm going to establish my fellowship there and I'm going to be fine. No, you're lost. Even if that is a congregation that is otherwise faithful and sound, you are lost because action has been taken against you. Charges have been made that are up in heaven now. And the faithful have withdrawn themselves from you. Maybe you might dupe somebody and they don't know about it, but God does. Now there are other things that we need to talk about. What about mercy? What if this person is willing to repent? I want you to hear the language in Luke 17, 1 through 4. And it's similar if you kept reading Matthew 18. I'm just taking you to Luke 17 because there's some clearer terms. Luke 17, 1 through 4. Then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they will come. So, hey, this situation of withdrawing, we don't ever want to be involved in it. But guess what? Offenses are going to come. Says, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he be cast in the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed unto yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, here's the condition, forgive him. We can't extend forgiveness unless someone repents. And this is, if thy brother trespass against thee. Verse 4, if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times a day turn to thee saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. We are taught to look for fruit meet for repentance, Matthew 3:8, Acts 26:18-20. But this initiates that somebody can restart that process frequently. And maybe you don't like that. But our Lord is telling us that there is not a limit of twice or three times. If they're going to restart that process, we have to give them opportunity to restart that process. Now, obviously, there are different instructions in the New Testament that cover different things, such as, and I'll bring this up at this particular time, such as, and here's where we do get into treating things differently, the brother who we talk about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, not 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that you might be ready to withdraw from, and they say, I'm going to go out and get a job. Next Sunday comes along, and they're, hey, I'm still looking for a job. You may or may not believe him or her, but Luke 17:1-4, give them that opportunity. But what if somebody is causing division? What if somebody is practicing something false? Now, Romans 16:17-18. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. What about when you're dealing with dishonest people? What about when you're dealing with somebody that wants to be divisive? Our Lord's instructions aren't Luke 17:1-4 in those accounts. It's mark and avoid. Pretty clear. In fact, further clarification can be found for us in the book of Titus. In Titus chapter 3, what about the individual that's going to be contentious? Verses 9-11, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Merits a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he is such as subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Clearly instructions there that you may have to weigh on that individual situation, where they might say, I'm sorry, and they're sorry because they've been caught, but you can't allow them to continue to have the opportunity to sow further discord or to take away other brethren. When knowing that he that is subverted, that means this is a perverted individual. They're twisted. They're corrupt. Sorry, I'm going to repent 7 times in a day doesn't change them. So after the first and second admonition, reject. So our Lord there shortens the expectation of the level of work we are to put in with certain types of individuals. Ladies and gentlemen, carefully use the scriptures to determine the right way to handle that. At the same time, don't forsake being merciful wherein the scriptures authorize you to be merciful. Remember when we talked about with what judgment we judge, we shall be judged? James 2:13 says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. If you're an unmerciful person, how are you going to stand before the Lord God, our Savior Jesus Christ, excuse me, having all kinds of problems today, and say, Lord, be merciful to me, when you weren't to others? Balance that. Balance that. You find yourselves in the position where you'll be thinking 2 or 3 times before you begin the action of spatial separation and breaking of relationship with somebody. Now, what if the person is treating withdrawing themselves just as a formality? Maybe they tell somebody, you know, I'm going to withdraw from you, but on your birthday, we lift the curtain on the formal action. Because again, I think this disconnect in people's minds is often comes down to this. They think of the process of withdrawing as not avoiding, as not keeping themselves from or abstaining from. They think of it as some kind of formal announcement or formal action. No. Well, what are you doing when you indicate to somebody that they're a fallen Christian, yet you're going to make exceptions for when you can be around them? And again, there are those people that will abuse 2 Thessalonians 3:15. And they'll say, well, I had to be around them to admonish them. That's not the instruction. You can't white out verse 14 that says, note them and have no company with them, and say verse 15 reverses that instruction. No, it doesn't. It doesn't change anything. It's either incidental or initial you admonish them. It doesn't authorize you to white out the previous instruction and all others relative. What are you going to do to that person when you're sending unclear messages? I want to draw your attention to Jeremiah 23:14, where it says, I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them as unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. This is what you do. When you say verbally, or you send that letter, one thing, and you turn around and you do another, you are sending unclear messages that will not bring about repentance on the place of the lost one. It will rather strengthen them to continue in their sinful ways. Similarly, in Ezekiel 13:22, because with lies have you made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that none should return from his wicked ways, by promising him life. Well, think about what your actions indicate. You're a sinner, and I'm faithful, but me, the faithful one, I'm going to continue to associate with you, which is going to tell you, you're not doing anything too bad. No, nothing has changed. We still have the same relationship we wanted to. I want you to think about the hypocrisy that's pointed out to us in the scriptures by this dual relationship mentality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 20 through 21, I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. I want you to remember whose children sinners are. They're the children of the devil. John 8:44, 1 John 3:8-10. And when we're talking about apostate saints, remember, 1 Corinthians 5:9-13, we're not talking about the world. Yes, they're children of the devil, but we're talking about apostate saints. You're telling children of the devil, I can eat with you and the Lord as well. Compromising is not an action of love. It, according to our Lord, is the opposite. It's actually hypocrisy. Romans 12 and verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Look that up. It is, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. What are you telling your Father, your Savior, the Spirit, the angels, your brethren in the world, when you will say you are faithful, and yet you will keep company with those that have decided to reject and walk away from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You're telling them that you don't love him, the saints, the truth. You love the sinner in a worldly way. And listen, we should all know this. There's not the family exception. What a shame how many people are going to be lost because they've made family exceptions. In Matthew 10:34-39, think not I'm come to send peace on earth. I'm come not to send peace, but a sword. I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, except for in the month of November during Thanksgiving when all these things are set aside. Oh, wait, no, that doesn't say that, does it? Except for on birthdays or other days that are marked holidays. Nope, doesn't say that. Does say, a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Withdraw yourselves from every brother walking disorderly. And then the saint says, nope, I love my mama, I love my daddy, I love my grandma, I love my grandfather, I love whoever. And Jesus says, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross, follow after me, is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loses his life shall find it. Did you count the cost of discipleship before you became a saint? Before you obeyed the gospel? Luke 14, 25 through 33. Great multitudes come out with him. He turned and said unto them, these are people following him. If any man come to me and hate, that is in reference to preference, not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also. I want you to remember last week's lesson. Whose God is their belly? I can't satisfy anybody, including myself, Philippians 3, 18 and 19, over my Lord. The Lord's telling those that want to follow him, he cannot be my disciple. Whomsoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he gives about teaching about counting the cost of discipleship. We all should have done that before we became Christians. We all should have said, I will put Lord first and everything and everyone else beneath him. So when my Lord says, withdraw yourself because this person is walking disorderly, not after the tradition taught and his word, I'm going to do that no matter what hardship it's going to place upon me physically, socially, etc. I'm going to figure out a way to withdraw from those closest to me in accordance with the will of God, regardless of what position that puts me in. Well, wait a minute. If I withdraw from my spouse, they might leave me. They might. They might. I can't imagine in my household, Katrina wanting to live with me, nor I her, if one or the other were taking a righteous stand, that would be a pretty miserable life. Well, in such a case, they've become an unbeliever. And if they choose to depart, let them depart. 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 15. But if they choose to reside, who knows? You might save them. Maybe I bring shame upon them. Birthday comes around. Apostate spouse says, I got you cake. Can't we set aside our differences for today? And you look back at them and you follow the 2 Thessalonians 3:15, admonish them. Principal, no, I can't have this cake with you today. It will send the wrong message. You can eat it yourself. I'm not going to be a partaker of it. I'm not going to celebrate this. I'm not going to be spending eternity with you. And I want you to change. Inevitably, with most people, one of two things is going to occur. The spatial separation is going to take care of itself. And it's going to grow wider. And they might leave you. Or they're going to be ashamed and want to be restored. One or the other. You know, when we look at the Bible, Proverbs 29:27 says, an unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Sometimes it takes care of itself. In fact, when people are conflicted, my counsel has often been just that. You'll be amazed at how it will take care of itself in a lot of instances and situations. I mean, who would want to be around you when you're taking a righteous stand? Now, there are those people that would choose not to hear what I just said the right way. Oh, yeah. Well, I'm going to be around them so that I can be an example. That's not what I'm saying. I was speaking specifically to a situation where somebody is caught in the dilemma of two instructions, that I need to continue to provide the home life of this person that I've entered into a covenant agreement with, and at the same time have spatial separation. It's generally going to take care of itself. I hope this has given you a lot to think about. Withdrawing is not a letter. It's not some kind of public announcement during the time the church is assembled. It's not some formal in any way tradition that may be set forth. We're going to excommunicate this person. We're going to formally denounce this person. Like the presidency, right? When we're going to impeach the president, like nothing really changes. They make some kind of formal declaration. No. It's turning away from a person. I want you to think about another individual instruction. This isn't involving the church collectively at all. In 2 Timothy 3:1-5, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. That's the key here. But denying the power of thereof, from such turn away. This would cover, as an individual, erring Christians as well as those pretending to be Christians. And the command, from such, withdraw thyself. You see, our Lord covers all these bases. And there's reasoning behind it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the fornicator, withdraw from him because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In the sense of somebody who's going to spread sin. In 2 Thessalonians 3, the person who's not divisive, they're not contentious, they're not teaching false doctrine, they're just refusing to work, and by doing so, are disobeying God, even on that level. From such, withdraw thyself. Here we're not given the first and second admonition instruction of Titus 3:9-11. We're not seeing there's an end of the road. But withdraw thyself. If they come back, and they come back, and they come back, we're even more merciful with that individual upon their supposed repentance. That doesn't, now, you know, we can get in all the different types of discussions on this. That doesn't mean you trust them, especially somebody that's an habitual sinner. You might even know next Sunday they're probably going to have to confess some faults again. And that doesn't mean you're going to trust them. But you're going to seek to continue working with them. On the other hand, when the situation fits particular specific scriptural accounts, you deal with them accordingly, rightly dividing the word of truth. But here's what you don't do. You don't treat the instructions to withdraw yourself as some kind of formality. It is an action that individuals and congregations alike are to adhere to, as in whatever situation presents itself, the scriptures indicate. Hope this has been thought-producing. If you have questions, study it out. You can always get a hold of me. We can talk about it. But there's no way around. You can't look at this as I'm making a statement. You have to take action. And the action is to back away. Thank you so much for listening. If all goes according to plan, we'll be back in the book of James on Tuesday. So until then, I will say goodbye and look forward to our next opportunity to study.